As you turn your Bibles back open to Romans chapter 12, we're just going to look at the first three verses to kick off our message today as we continue our study on the doctrine of separation. We have seen that the doctrine of separation says we have to back up a few steps and see another doctrine called the doctrine of sanctification. So we're kind of still whittling away on that one. And we'll do that again this morning as we continue to share. And it's really neat to see the way God orchestrates and makes things happen and brings things into our lives and materials into our lives that we just need that right now. And there it is, because God does it. He does that for these messages. He just kind of sends things in the mail. He has my wife pull a book off the shelf and start reading it, and she shares something with me. And I said, man, that's where we are. That's what we're doing. And this morning, or last night, one of the two, we were both sitting there studying, and she's studying her lesson down there. And her lesson is on David. And guess what they're talking about down there this morning? David and his prayer life. You know, when David sought the Lord in prayer, he was at his very best. He was unstoppable. But when he walked away from his prayer life, and he walked away from what he should have been doing. What's he doing? He's up on the wall. He's looking over the wall. He should have been at the war. He's not where he should have been. He's not listening. And the whole thing starts to go down the drain. But he got victory over that, and he got back with God. But yet, there's consequences for sin. There's consequences. There always will be. And in our lives as Christians, there are consequences for not following God in the process of sanctification and separation. It catches up with us. When we are not involved with the doctrinal teaching and study of the Word of God that we need to be embracing and making part of our life, there's going to be consequences going to come for that. And we have to remember that in our lives. Part of my job as a pastor is to teach and to preach and to bring to the attention the things that are going to make us winners in our Christian life. And so I have to do that. And sometimes in my life, I have these thoughts, and they're not right, okay? They're not right. It's like I'm thinking, you know, my congregation ought to be doing this, and they ought to be getting that, and then the Holy Spirit says, did you teach them about that? Oh, maybe I better do that, and then get that done. And so this is an area that we're looking at right now that I believe is very, very crucial to the Christian life and the Christian faith. And as I'm looking out at America in these days and seeing the neat things that God is working and how God is using certain individuals, I'm also seeing something else happen that's very, very encouraging. And what that is I'm starting to see some Christian leaders out there who are in the public eye, and they are starting to come back to a fundamentalist position in their walk and their life and their teaching. And I'm like, wow, this is great. And just moving. And I've been watching this now, and I've been watching one guy in particular for at least 10 years, and I predicted back then that he's much different than his predecessor. And I'm like, wow. And that truth about this individual is still coming out, and it came out again this week, and it's just wonderful to see this happen. And so, you know, in our country today, we are experiencing, I believe, within our churches, Gideon's 300. We're experiencing those in our churches who are saying, you know what, forget this stuff. Forget the world. Forget all of this, where the church is headed. I'm not going there anymore. It's not working. And what a blessing that is. And so we need to be found as a congregation in those steps. We need to be right where the Lord Jesus would have us to be. And so we want to consider these first three verses again as we kick off and then jump into what we have for today. But before we do that, let's ask God's help and direction in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the King of Kings, that is one of his names, and that there is no one who has ever lived on this earth that comes close to Jesus, our King. No one. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would enable and empower us as your children today to follow Christ, our King, to follow in his steps, to look at his life, to understand his teaching, his preaching, and his love of his Father in heaven, and to do his will. We need to do that. Help us to do that as well. Help us to be like Christ. I ask you today to just guide us in our study. Holy Spirit, fill me now for the message, and I ask you to guide it, direct it, that we would see Jesus, that we would see what he would desire of us, expect of us as your children. And Father, we ask that you will help us as a congregation to walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of the cross of Calvary and the resurrection from the tomb. And we claim that victory this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to guide us now and direct our steps, and the Lord, make us more like you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, we normally focus on verses 1 and 2. And I can't tell you how many messages I've heard on just those two verses and that they cut it off. But I want to go one more. I think verse 3. Well, the whole chapter is wonderfully important, but verse 3 is key, as well as the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 1 starts out with, I beseech you. That's us. I beseech you, brethren. I beg you. That's what he's getting at. I beg you to do this. Present your body a living sacrifice to God. He's what this is all about. It's Jesus. It's our Savior. Present your body as a living sacrifice to him. Be holy. So Jesus says, Jesus said, be holy because I am acceptable unto God. And all these things that I'm saying, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. It's like, you know, it's not that hard, is it? It's like when you get your manual, freshman in college, you get all these rules and all these regulations that you have to perform. And a lot of times you'll hear the freshman class just griping about that stuff. And it's like, what's so hard about this? This isn't hard. This is Romans 12, you know. Submit yourself to God, and then this becomes a piece of cake. And then he goes on in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. Don't become like it. Don't let the world lead you around. Don't let yourself become like the world. But be transformed. Be transformed totally. Metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that has to happen every day when we get up. It has to happen all the time. We need to be renewed in our minds every day. Yesterday's victory is over. New ball game today. New war. New assaults. New problems. New circumstances. Be transformed that you can prove what is that good and acceptable. You know, that God's will for our life is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. I like the last word the best, because what will is better than God's will? You know, what's God's will for us today? We're doing it. We're here. And while we're here, we're to get as much out of the Word of God and out of the preaching and out of the singing and out of everything we're doing here as we possibly can, and give God 150% in everything that we're doing. And he goes on into verse number 3, starting to work towards relationships with others, which goes on for the rest of the chapter. For I say, through the grace that is given unto me, to every man, every Christian, everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The first thing he says here in verse 3 is don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the first thing coming here in our relationships with other people. And you know what happens? It's so true. When we start to think that we're so great and we're so important and all of that, you know what? You know what's happening next? There's going to be a train wreck. It's coming. The bus, we're going to meet the bus head on. We're not going to be thrown under the bus. We're going to become the beautiful, what's his name, Willie Coyote, and be smashed on the front of the bus as he attempts to get after the road. The roadrunner always wins, right? He always wins. Now, some of you may not know what I'm talking about because you're too young, but we don't want to do that. We talked about accountability in Sunday school this morning, out here, and as being accountable in the church as church members. We need to be accountable one to another, you know. And I need to make you accountable to me, and I want you to be accountable to me to keep losing some weight here. All right, if you start seeing me putting it on again, I want you to be on my case. What's going on, Pastor? You had too many pancakes this morning. Eating out too much. No, I'm happy where I'm at this morning, but I'm not at the goal yet. And I feel better, and I'm more energy. And, man, I could just jump up and down like crazy up here. It feels great. And so we need to be accountable to one another. We're not to think of ourselves more highly. We need to be accountable. We need to help each other out. And you know what? One of the hardest things in our life, as we walk this prone path, one of the hardest things in our life is to talk to some other person in the church and try and help them to correct something or fix something. Isn't that the hardest thing to do almost? It's equally as hard as going to someone and saying, I'm sorry. That's hard. Will you forgive me? That's hard to do, isn't it? What's the Bible say? Do it. You know what happens when you say you're sorry? You just got yourself a really good friend. You just got someone in your court. Because you know and they know, nobody says they're sorry. Nobody gets it right. It's just wrong. You just don't do it. The Bible says that's what we need to do. And so if we submit ourselves to Christ and understand in court, against him, against Jesus, we're way down here and he's way up there. We need to view ourselves as that, as low, not high. God lifts up the low. God lifts up those who say they're sorry. God lifts up those who confess their sin and get things right. So this is a wonderful, wonderful chapter here in the book of Romans. And as we consider these three verses and what it's teaching. Then, once we accomplish those things, then we can move on to doctrines that we're talking about, like this morning, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of righteousness, and all of those are connected. They're connected. And we remember the illustration we used way back at the beginning of this with the glove, how that your hand is sanctification. Your hand is representative of sanctification. It's growing day by day in the Lord and becoming more like Him and putting things aside. And then you put on the glove of separation, which keeps you away from the world and sin and dirt and grime. And that's what we need to do. One of my dad's old statements that he always said all the time was, if you pick up a dirty stick, you're going to get dirty. You know? So you don't want your hand out there getting dirty in the world. You got to be separate from the world. You got to cover. You got to protect yourself. That's what that's all about. Separate yourself unto the Lord. And last time we left off, I was sharing some things, and with this wonderful book, The Discipline of Grace, Jerry Bridges, and. We left off talking about, and I want to repeat this, about he thinks it, I think this, and I think a lot of us out here agree that we're concerned about the many confessing Christians who think they've been justified, who think their sins are forgiven, that they think they're on their way to heaven, but show no evidence in their life of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the act of salvation. And that concerns me. It concerns others as well. And he says, I fear for them that one day they will hear those awful words from the lips of Christ. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7:23. And I related the illustration. I came down here and was scratching on the front pew about how when people die, we scratch around and try and figure out if they were saved or not, and try and you know, we really want them to have been saved, but we're not sure about it. We don't know. We don't haven't seen anything in their life that says that they're saved, and so now we're ripping over every rock and opening every door and trying to find out something. Been there, done that. And I, in family situations, I've been there and have seen how that works. And so as we consider this doctrine of sanctification, consider these words. Regeneration, then, is the beginning of sanctification. Or to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:18, of transformation. Sanctification, then, is the carrying out of regeneration to its intended end. William Plummer, a 19th century Presbyterian minister, wrote, regeneration, now this is very important, regeneration is an act of God's Spirit. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit consequent upon that act. In regeneration, we become newborn babes. In sanctification, we attain the stature of full-grown men in Christ Jesus. So we can see how these doctrines keep intertwining. They're all connected. And the question is sometimes asked, what's the relationship of sanctification to justification? Can a person be justified but not sanctified? The answer is, justification and sanctification are inseparable. So the answer is no, you can't be saved and not be sanctified. You can't be saved and be a growing Christian. They go together. Or not be a growing Christian. God never gives justification without sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 6:11. Both have their source in the infinite love and free grace of God. Both are accomplished by faith. In justification, in our salvation, we rely on what Christ did for us. He went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood on that cross of Calvary, paid for our sin as our substitute, went to the grave, and rose again. That's what he did, and that's what we believe by faith when we are saved, regenerated, justified. In sanctification, we rely on Christ to work in us by his Spirit. In justification, as well as regeneration, God acts alone. In sanctification, he works in us, but elicits our response to cooperate with him. That's what sanctification is. It is our cooperation with God to grow us in the Christ walk, the Christ life. That's what it's all about. And if you're really saved, that's what's happening in your life. You're not the same. You're changing. You're changing. You're becoming more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this section is called the goal. The goal. The goal of sanctification is likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of sanctification, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, we're being transformed into his likeness. That's sanctification. In Romans 8:29, he said that God predestinated all believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? It's that gradual growth in the Lord Jesus that's to take place in our lives every day that we live. Christ likeness is God's goal for all who trust in Christ, and that should be our goal here this morning. That should be our goal. Both words, transformed and conformed, have a common root. Form, meaning a pattern or a mold. Being transformed refers to the process. Conformed refers to the finished product. When are we going to have our finished product? When we go home to be with the Lord, we'll be done. Until then, we're not done. Still going for the goal, still growing in Christ, still studying his word, still praying, serving, working, becoming more like him. Sanctification or holiness. Now he's using those two words together. Sanctification or holiness. The words are somewhat interchangeable. Then is conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We see this same idea expressed in different wording in other New Testament scriptures. Ephesians 4:24. Paul said that our new self is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In Hebrews, it stated that God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. Isn't that what discipline is about? To correct and get us back to where we need to be? Right? You know, I found that out. You know, my dad had a real fat yardstick. Not those wiggle worms. That was for the purpose of changing my attitude, changing my mind. That was not good to do. That was wrong to do that. And, you know, the Lord does that to us too, but he doesn't have a big fat paddle. He'll do all whatever he needs to do to get our attention. So we are disciplined that we may share in his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. In 1 Peter 1:16, the Apostle Peter quotes an Old Testament passage where God said, be holy because I am holy. See, that wasn't brand New Testament. That was in the Old Testament too. That was told to Israel. Be holy because I am. How can we know whether we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ? We begin by studying his character. And he says one of my favorite descriptions of Christ is that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That needs to be in our heart, that we love righteousness and hate wickedness. We don't give them a pass. We don't give almost right a pass. If it's almost right, it's not right. Okay? We'll look at that phrase in a little bit. Jesus did not just act righteously. He loved righteousness. In his humanity, he loved equity, fairness, justice, and upright dealings with others. And at the same time, he hated wickedness. Jesus hated sin as sin. And we often hate the consequences of sin, even if it seems to be no more than the guilt feelings that follow sin, but I suspect we seldom hate sin as sin. What happens in our lives and happens to us as Christians is we get pounded with certain sins so often that it wears us down, doesn't it? It wears us down. You say the word abortion, we don't get quite as worked up as we did before. You know, and now I got all of this perverse behavior. Do you still see that as sinful as you did 10 years ago? Or are you being worn down? Is it wearing you down? To the point that it gets accepted, and now they, as you, some of you saw in the news, the Episcopal Church has changed the wording of their wedding vows. You know, we're not talking about man and wife anymore, we're talking about two people. And does that upset you? Do you see that as sin? It is. It's apostate. It needs to be run away from. So we have to hate sin as sin. Do we truly hate sin when we see it in our own lives because of the despicable nature of it? Do we hate sin in our own lives? Do you do some sort of sin and then you'll say to yourself, man, why did I do that? I hate that. That needs to be our response. Oh, well, I messed up again a little. Just a little bit. You see, when you get to that point, then you know you're sliding down. You know you're on the way down. We need to get upset with our own sin. Tell you what, we need to. Okay, let me read that. Do we truly hate sin when we see it in our own lives because of the despicable nature of it? To the extent we do, we are being transformed into his likeness. You see, when we start getting upset with ourselves because of our own sin, we know the transformation process is happening. You know that it is. It's out. It's in, you know it in your heart. There's no doubt about it. I just want to share one more thing here. Great, great illustration here. Sin is like a defeated army in a civil war that, instead of surrendering and laying down its arms, simply fades into the countryside, from which it continues to wage a guerrilla war of harassment and sabotage against the government forces. Sin as a reigning power is defeated in the life of the believer, but it will never surrender. It will continue to harass us and seek to sabotage our Christian lives as long as we live. Doesn't that put it into perspective? because the rotten sins we put away, they just want to keep rearing their ugly heads. They keep coming out of the woods. They keep trying to come back and to take over. That's what sin is. It's a defeated foe, like we know Satan is a defeated foe, but Satan has not laid down his... He is harassing all the time. And so, when you sink back into some sin that you thought was defeated, you know what's happening. The sin doesn't give up. It's not like we didn't stick a knife in it and kill it, you know? They come back. And for every single one of us in our congregation, it's not the same thing. It's not the same sin. It's whatever it is where Satan has worked his way into our life, my life, your life. He uses whatever, all different. And we're tempted to sink back into that, and sometimes we give in again, don't we? We give in again, and then we have to get it right. And as it says here, as we're sanctified, then we start to really get upset with ourselves and get upset with our own sin. And we say, I hate that. It's a wonderful, wonderful illustration here. It is important for us to understand this difference between the unbeliever living complacently in sin and the believer struggling against sin. If we are going to pursue holiness, we must accept the fact that there will be continual tension within us between our desires and our performance. In other words, our desire to do what God wants us to do and what we really do. There's a constant tension. And so you have to remember that that exists in your life, another reason that you know that you're saved, because that tension and that war is going on. In the life of an unbeliever, there's no war. There's no war against sin. There is no war. They just do it, and they enjoy it. But us, if we're a growing sanctified Christian, it's like, why did I do that again? And get mad at it. The unbeliever doesn't do that. He looks forward to the next time, the next drink, the next immorality, the next whatever it is that they love to do in their life. That's what that's all about. And so that brings us to the second point now, where we looked at sanctification in great detail. And I want to begin to jump into the Bible doctrine of separation. The Bible doctrine of separation. And we need to see that the Bible doctrine of separation began, I guess for you, way back there in Genesis. And it's going to go all the way to the end of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, we are going to be totally separated from this sinful world, sin itself, and we're going to be just like Christ, and there's going to be no more war, and the unbelieving dead are going to be raised from their death, and they're going to be brought to the great white throne, and they're going to get on their face before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will confess that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then they will be separated from Christ and you and me and suffering forever and ever and ever. So in a sense, separation is never going away. They will be separate, and we will be separated from them and that. And so we want to look at this doctrine of biblical separation. And as a part of biblical separation, there's another word that I want to bring into the picture. And that word is the word discernment. Discernment. I find that there's a very big lack of discernment in the Christian world in America today. There is a real lack of discernment. Okay? Discernment follows salvation in accessing Holy Spirit leading to comprehend spiritual things. Spurgeon said this, discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's critical. It's critical. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as sanctified believers, as being moved more and more in the direction of Christ-likeness, we have to understand that we have to be totally separate from sin and sinful things. And as a part of the Bible doctrine of separation, we have to separate from sin, and we have to separate from those who won't separate from sin. That's what Christ did. That's what Jesus did. And the idea of sanctification is to become more like Him. Okay? So we can't be going, I can fellowship with you. I know you're doing this wrong, and that's not right, and all that, but I can fellowship with you. Oh, yeah, we're both saved. And no. That's not how it works. We separate. It's not that they're not our friend. It's not that we don't talk to them. We do not mock them. We do not take them down. But we do not have a close association with those that agree with sin. You don't touch dirty sticks. Let them alone. Okay? You don't. That's how I live in Carlisle. That's how I live in this community. There's other preachers in this community who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they are not separated Christians. They don't take a stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I am friendly to them, but I am not going to participate in what they're doing. Jesus didn't do that, and so we should not do that either. Okay, so that's all a part of discernment. And I want to share some other thing. We're going out of time here. Can you believe that? Anyway, I have a picture here of a man named Les Lofquist. He is the executive director of the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And the reason why I call this to your attention is he looks like he could be Gary's brother. Gary Schosberger and Les Lofquist, they could be brothers, man. Well, they are brothers in the Lord. But the appearance, if you put them in the same room, they would be, you'd say, man, they're twins, or they got to be brothers. Okay? Have you ever seen your twin? How many of you have seen your twin? There's one out there or more. Nobody's ever seen their twin? You never saw anyone that looks like just pretty much just like you? Okay, one, two, three. Okay, you saw your granddaughter's twin. You've seen? Exactly, okay. I've seen twins of some of you when I've been out, and I keep wanting to make a mental note, but I was walking down the boardwalk at Ocean City, New Jersey, either senior or first couple years of college. I'm walking down the boardwalk, and it's a big, wide boardwalk in Ocean City, New Jersey, and I'm walking through, and a couple guys are walking this way, and I saw myself. And we didn't talk, but I looked at him, and he looked at me. Like, whoa. Okay, well, I'll just get into this a little bit. He writes this article entitled Discernment and Gospel-Centered Ministry. You see how God orchestrates? When I just started this study, this came in the mail. It came in the mail. I get it every month. And I opened it up. The first article is like, that's what you're preaching on. You see, you know what? People who believe in evolution, that all this just happened, talk to the hand. Because our God didn't just create, he orchestrates. He's conducting this whole world. He is the master conductor. A little rocket man, he is controlled by God. He thinks he's got things by the tail. And it's been that way all through history. So let me just get us a little bit. There's a word called syncretism. You pronounce it syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. He says, syncretism has invaded the American church. It is clear we live in a society that does not honor nor believe in absolute truth. Bible students are unsurprised to observe the spirit of this age in its rejection of absolutes. But what is surprising is to observe how many professing believers have uncritically mixed error with truth, which is the definition of syncretism. Now let me give a broader definition of that. I looked it up. All right? As I give this, I want you to think about a certain religion out there. It should pop into your mind when I read this. Okay? Blending of two or more religious belief systems into a new system. The combination of different forms of belief or practice. The attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles and practices in religion. Anything pop into your mind? Yes, that would be one. There's another one I'm thinking of. If you think about church history, there was a certain religion that would go around the world and take over, and they would start to make parts of whatever they were doing a part of what they are doing to assimilate them into us. Anybody got it now? Roman Catholicism. Were you thinking that? All right. Yes. As soon as I started to read this, I'm like, that's exactly what they did and do. So, for example, many professing Christians have syncretistically, well, that's a nice word, adopted the spirit of this age in the form of tolerance and non-judgmentalism. These people chafe against the idea of exclusiveness in favor of inclusiveness. They urge us to be open and tolerant of all ideas. Some even think that all religious beliefs are equally valid and equally true, and that it would be judgmental to assert one religious expression over another. What did Jesus do? He said, "You must be born again." He did not say, "Well, you could be born again, but if you believe that, that's okay." No, you must be born again. It determines your eternity. You must be born again. And so as we got in, I gotta quit. I could just keep going, but these are wonderful truths that we need to embrace. And not just embraced, but to practice in our lives. And we do so not with a hammer and not with a sword, but we do so lovingly. But we let it be known, Jesus is my King, and I follow him. I'm sorry, but I can't do that because I'm following Jesus, my King. When push comes to shove, I go with Jesus every time. And that needs to be where we stand. Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus, our great Savior, the wonderful book, the Bible, Oh God, help us as we live this pilgrim pathway to serve you well in these days and to embrace the truths of Scripture, to love one another, to love the lost, to want to see them come to know Christ, to see them discipled, growing. What a wonderful thing it is to see that happen. And Father, thank you for all those who join that band and are growing in Christ. And so, Lord, help us even today. May we be in the process of genuine, real growth, sanctification. And Lord, as we do that, we're going to see wonderful, wonderful things happening for the cause of our great King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.